We are in Romans again today as we are marching through this incredible book. And we have reached chapter 11 this morning. And so find Romans 11 in your Bible and we'll read verses 1 through 10 this morning. Romans chapter 11. After you found that, stand. Let's read it together. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is very clear on very important subjects and topics. And Lord, we thank you that when it comes to your people Israel, that we know what your truth is. We know that you are not finished with Israel, that you have a plan for Israel. And even in this amazing letter, epistle to the church, we have this section on Israel. So Lord, you make it clear to us. And Lord, we pray you to help us to rightly understand it, that we would get it straight. And Lord, we pray that we would be about your business. Lord, we know that we are in an age of grace and mercy, an age of salvation in which people can call upon the name of Christ and receive eternal life through faith. And so, Lord, we don't take that for granted. And Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today that has not yet done that, that they would see the need for trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Lord, we pray as a church that we might be about your business, that we might be faithful because you are faithful. And Lord, in response to your faithfulness, that we desire to be faithful to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do that, that we would worship today in spirit and truth, that our hearts would be totally set on you, and ready to receive all that you have for us today. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most often repeated themes of Scripture is that God can be absolutely trusted, that He is the very source and measure of truth. His divine word is completely trustworthy, and whatever He promises will certainly come to pass. If God's word declares it, you can count on it. And this is emphasized at a number of points in Scripture. It's emphasized by Joshua in the Old Testament, just before his death, when he told the people of Israel, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls, that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed." All of them have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. King David exalted and praised the Lord as the God of truth in Psalm 31:5. Following this same theme, Solomon prayed before the altar on behalf of his people. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews declared that he, God, who has promised, is always faithful. In Hebrews 6:18, we're told that it is impossible for God to lie. God's promises never fail because he is absolutely trustworthy. Everything he says is completely true and without any mixture of error. And perhaps there is no other passage of Scripture that articulates the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God more than the passage of Scripture that we are examining this morning. In fact, that premise is clearly laid out in this position paper on Israel that we have in these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Most people know that the book of Romans is all about the doctrine of salvation, but not everyone is aware that right in the middle of this book is a long parenthesis on the nation of Israel. Chapter 9 focused on the sovereignty of God in the choosing of Israel. Chapter 10 dealt with the responsibility of Israel in choosing God's plan of salvation rather than their own. And in that chapter, we saw how Israel, for the most part, said no to the offer of the gospel. So what we see now as we move into chapter 11 is the temporary setting aside of Israel and the ultimate restoration of Israel. And the question that Paul is going to be dealing with in this chapter is, what about the Jew? Has God forgotten his promises to Israel? In fact, verse 1 raises the issue immediately. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? The Amplified Version reads, has God totally rejected and disowned his people? And of course, Paul's answer is, may it never be. And we've seen that phrase already several times. It is the strongest negative in the Greek language. It is like saying, absolutely not, no way, that will never happen. And we know from Scripture that God has made some very clear and specific promises to Israel. Now, some of those were conditional and depended upon the obedience of the people, but his greatest promises to his chosen people are unconditional and therefore are completely dependent upon the righteousness and the integrity of God. And contrary to what some sincere Christians believe, God cannot be finished with Israel. Why? Because there are clear promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. If God is finished with Israel, it would mean that his word is not dependable and his integrity is discredited. But on that, I have to say with Paul, may it never be. That could never happen. And what we must understand is that God has obligated himself to fulfill his promises to Israel. He has promised to ultimately redeem her and to establish her as a purified and glorious kingdom above all others in the world. And the character and integrity of God stands or falls on the fulfillment of those promises. Oh, but there's a problem. Now, this is not something that is unforeseen by God, but Israel has rejected the provision of salvation through the Lord's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so, because of this, Israel has been temporarily set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's verse 25. But verse 26 says, ultimately, all Israel will be saved. And this setting aside of Israel is just temporary, just for the present age. And I believe the Word of God is clear on this. In addition to bringing His chosen people to eternal salvation, He will also someday fulfill all His promises to Israel to fully restore her in her own land and to cause her to become an eternal blessing to the nations of the world. My friend, you can count on that. That will happen. Every last detail of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants will one day be fulfilled. Psalm 89 declares of Israel, "If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." God's unqualified promise to Israel includes the assurance that God will never forsake her. And because the Word of God is grounded in the divine integrity and faithfulness of His very character and being, even His chosen people's rejection of the Messiah for a period of time does not abrogate the ultimate fulfillment of His promises to them. And it is that glorious truth that Paul is explaining here in this chapter. Now, throughout this chapter, Paul is going to be answering the question, has God forgotten His promises to Israel? And he's going to do it in three sections. In the first section, verses 1 through 10 that we read a while ago, he shows that the rejection of Israel is partial. In the next section, verses 11 to 24, he demonstrates that Israel's rejection is passing. And in the last section, verses 25 to 36, he shows that Israel's rejection is purposeful. So that's kind of the big outline for the chapter. But we're only going to get to the first one this morning. And we're dealing with the main point of Israel's rejection being partial. And we're going to be looking at three pieces of evidence that Paul gives to us here, that Israel's rejection is only partial. So we begin by seeing Exhibit A, a born-again messenger. Look with me again at verse 1. "I say then, has God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul uses himself as his first line of argument. He says, I'm a Jew, and I'm proof that God has not totally rejected all of Israel. In other words, if God has cast away his people, then how do we explain the salvation of the Apostle Paul? If God has completely cast off his people, then no Jew could ever be saved, but Paul was. And Paul was a Jew that was miraculously saved and transformed by Jesus Christ. This must mean that God has not completely turned away from Israel entirely. In this age of grace, any Jew or Gentile can be saved the same way Paul was through faith in Jesus Christ. And even though Paul does not mention it here, the vast majority of the early Christians in the New Testament church were Jews. And we saw that in our study of Acts. And in fact, this is really why Paul, under his former name of Saul, so violently persecuted the church. Because he was upset that so many Jews were turning to Jesus Christ in faith alone for eternal life. And before his conversion, he had been a fanatical, Christ-hating and Christian-hating Jew in Israel. But this was the miracle of his conversion. If someone like that could come to a genuine salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, then the power of the gospel had the power to save anyone, Jew or Gentile. And this is Paul's argument here. His own conversion made it obvious that God could not have possibly rejected all of Israel. Paul was living proof that just as God's promises do not include all individual Jews, so his judgments do not include all individual Jews, and his rejection does not include every single Jew. You see, Paul was a twice-born person. As Abraham declared in Romans 4:16, it talks about those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham through faith, those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So Paul really had both bases covered. He was physically of the seed of Abraham, but he was spiritually of the seed of Abraham as well through faith in Christ. He was a descendant of Abraham in both ways. And folks, every completed Jew, every Messianic Jew that has put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation is just like Paul, part of the body of Christ. And those who are of the seed of Abraham in both ways have coming to them not only eternal life, but all the promises that God has given to Israel and all the promises that God has given to the church. And notice another detail in verse 1. Notice that Paul said he's not only a descendant of Abraham, but he's also of the tribe of Benjamin. Why did he add that? Well, I think it's simply the fact that Benjamin was one of the most favored tribes in Israel. And so Paul is saying, in essence, I am of not only Jewish descent, I'm from one of the most favored tribes. And yet, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And so the first form of evidence that Paul gives is his own testimony. But not only do we see Exhibit A, a born-again messenger, there is another piece of evidence that Paul gives. So secondly, we see Exhibit B, a believing minority. A believing minority. The second proof that God's setting aside of Israel is only partial is that the Lord has always preserved a remnant for himself among his people. And even in the church age, from Pentecost, even up to the present day, there has always been a remnant of believing Jews. Look with me at verses 2 through 5. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. One of the greatest evidences that God has not totally rejected Israel is the continual remnant that God has graciously preserved for himself. And from the day that God called Abraham until the day that Christ returns in glory and judgments, there has not been and never will be a time when the earth does not contain believing Jews. God has always preserved a believing remnant. And this has been true throughout the history of the world, and of course the history of Israel. And he calls upon Elijah here as a witness to this truth. And here he's quoting from 1 Kings 19. As one well-known Bible scholar said, the only thing wrong with 1 Corinthians 19 is it comes after 1 Kings 18. Now that is the account of Elijah calling down fire from heaven and totally defeating the false prophets of Baal. So 1 Kings 18, you have that incredible account of Elijah and the fire falling from heaven and destroying all the prophets of Baal. But then right after that amazing event, in the very next chapter, we see Elijah saying, I'm the only one left. Woe is me. And if old Jezebel takes my life, your plans, oh God, are going to be snuffed out. And so God has to set him straight. And he has to say, you're wrong, Elijah. I have a remnant of believers that you do not know about. I have 7,000 other faithful men who belong to me, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And by the way, we really need to guard in our present time against the kind of pride that says we are the only people of God around here, and we are the only faithful ones, and God is totally dependent on us. Folks, listen, God always has a faithful remnant, and he can raise up someone else if we fail to accomplish his purposes. And of course, he wants to work through us, but if we are not obedient to his will, he can raise up others in our place. We need to guard against that kind of pride of thinking we're the only ones and the hope of God will die with us if we don't follow through. No, God always has his faithful remnant. But the purpose of the illustration of Elijah is to show that God always works through a remnant. And here Paul could have used many other illustrations of this remnant. In fact, all the way at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, we still see a faithful remnant in Israel. It was the case in the time of the captivity with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was the case after the captivity with Ezra and Nehemiah. And even in the days of the New Testament, we see that there were those faithful people that were part of the remnant, like Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist. And there was that vast host of believing Jews that we see in the book of Acts, who did in fact believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Lord. So Paul says there's a believing minority, and that is the way God has always worked. He never leaves himself without a remnant. And Paul says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In verse 29, he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not change his mind or take back his promises. He is immutably faithful. But one thing we need to keep in mind is that his promises, at least for now, are experienced by the believing remnant. And the fact that most of the nation of Israel has rejected the Messiah does not mean that God is finished with Israel. And as we're going to see later in this chapter, God will one day restore Israel and bring them all to salvation. But until that time, he's working through a small remnant of believing Jews. And you may remember that back in chapter 9, verse 27, he quoted from the prophet Isaiah and said, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Listen, at no time in the history of Israel has the entire nation been true to the Lord. But God makes a distinction in Scripture between Abraham's natural children and his spiritual children, as we clearly saw back in chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. And the fact that the Jews shared in the covenant by being circumcised did not guarantee their salvation. Like Abraham, they had to believe God in order to be counted as righteous. And we saw that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But note that this remnant is saved totally by God's grace and not by works. Verse 5 says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, that parallels Romans 9:30 and following. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Paul says it's not by works. It's by faith alone. Folks, listen, it is impossible to mix faith and works. It's impossible. One cancels out the other. That's what Paul's saying here. And Israel's main focus had always been on trying to please God through their works. And that's why they had such a hard time accepting the gospel of grace. It is still the same for thousands of people today who are caught up in some kind of religious system that focuses on works. And many of those systems, such as Roman Catholicism, have a mixture of grace and works. But Paul makes it clear that doesn't work. You can't have it both ways. It must be one or the other. Salvation is either totally by God's grace or it involves some kind of works, but it can't be both. It can't be both. And notice verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. Stop right there for just a moment. That phrase, is seeking for, indicates an intense, diligent seeking. The Jews of Paul's day were fanatically religious. And that's what Paul referenced in chapter 10, verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." They were very zealous for God, but their zeal was misdirected zeal because it focused on their own supposed righteousness instead of the true imputed righteousness of Christ. And verse 3 says they did not subject themselves to the true righteousness of God. How so? They did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and Savior of the world. And as he explained in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When you receive the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith, you don't have to keep working to attain it, as though it was obtained by the keeping of the law. Paul says it has nothing at all to do with works. It is totally by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, going back to chapter 11, verse 7, Paul again refers to the doctrine of divine election here. He points to the ones who were chosen as having obtained salvation, while the others were hardened. In fact, if you go back and you read verse 5 in the King James Version, it says this: "Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, the word election there is the word ekloge. Strong's dictionary gives the definition of this word as, quote, "the act of picking out, choosing, of the act of God's free will by which, before the foundation of the world, he decreed his blessings to certain persons, the decree made from choice by which he determined to bless certain persons through Christ by grace alone, a thing or person chosen, and of persons, God's elect." That's the definition you see in Strong's. The notes in the Geneva Bible read, quote, "The election of grace is not that by which men chose grace, but by which God chose us of his grace and goodness," end quote. This is clearly talking about the doctrine of divine election. And in verse 7, the King James Version uses the phrase "the elect" in the place of "the chosen." Now, I explained that as we were going through this, chapter 9 focuses primarily on the divine side of the equation, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Chapter 10 emphasizes the human side and our responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. But chapter 11 is kind of a blending of the two. And so we're going to see both sides as we go through this chapter. And here, there is absolutely no doubt he's talking about divine election. But the interesting thing is what he says in the last part of that verse. He says, "The rest were hardened." They were hardened. And that brings us to the last piece of evidence that Paul presents, which is Exhibit C, a blinded majority. A blinded majority. Look at verse 8. "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." Now here Paul calls three VIPs of the Old Testament to the witness stand. Moses, Isaiah, and David. Verse 8 is a quote from Deuteronomy 29, put together with a quote from Isaiah 29. So he quotes Moses and Isaiah at the same time, and he just sort of puts them together. What's he saying in verse 8? He's saying, they're not going to hear anymore. They're not going to listen to my message, my plan of salvation. In other words, the Word of God had predicted that the Jews would get to the place where they would become so spiritually insensitive that they could no longer hear the truth of God. And that is exactly the state that Paul said they had reached in his day and time. I once heard a story about a shipping company that was hiring people to work on board one of their ships. And there was a large number of people that had gathered together in a waiting room wanting an interview to try to get a job. And there was so much noise in the room that most of the people could not hear the message that was coming across the intercom. And most were paying no attention at all to the intercom, but one man went over and sat down right next to the speaker. And in a few moments, he got up and he walked down a hallway into an office that was marked private. He was there for a little while, and he came out smiling. He had gotten the job. And when some in the crowd asked him how that happened, he explained, "Well, while all of you were talking and making a lot of noise, I heard a message over the intercom. And the message says, I'm looking for someone who is alert at all times. If you have heard this message and walked through the door marked private office, you will be given a job." Folks, listen, that's exactly what Paul's saying here. The Jews were so caught up in their religion, and even though they were zealous in that, they missed the message that God was sending. They missed out completely on God's plan of salvation. They kept trusting in their own efforts to attain righteousness, and they did not come to receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. And God's Word tells us that those who do that will eventually become hardened to the gospel. In the same way that Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God finished the job, so those who reject God's way of salvation will ultimately be hardened. And then Paul calls David to the witness stand. In verse 9, he says, David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." Now, this sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? But we need to understand what he's saying. He's saying that David here is painting a picture where the Jews are all sitting around a table and they are feasting at the table and their enemy is coming in the back door to attack them. But the problem is, they're so busy feasting, they do not hear the enemy come in, so their table becomes a snare to them. And that table of feasting becomes a stumbling block to them. And it creates a situation where they cannot see the attack of the enemy, and they end up paying the consequences. In the same way, religion can become something that actually prevents people from coming to God's true way of salvation. And the table can become a snare that turns blessings into judgments. And Paul is saying this is what happened in Israel. That which should have led them to God's salvation ended up becoming a snare and a stumbling block to them. And their very religious practices became substitutes for the real experience of spiritual regeneration. And sad to say, folks, this is exactly what is happening to a majority of people in this world. Because they're trusting in some kind of works righteousness instead of receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. And Paul says they become blinded to the message of the truth of the gospel of grace. Verse 10 says, "Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." Now, this is a picture of a blind man who is bent over and he's wandering through the streets and he's feeling his way around. This is a graphic picture here. The word for blinded here really means calloused or hardened. The same word is used by Paul to describe lost Gentiles in chapter 1 who walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. In other words, God judicially hardens those who harden themselves against the truth of the gospel. And they will become just like that blind man. And they will be like a man who's wandering around the streets, feeling his way around with his back bent over, lost as he can be. Folks, what a tragic thing it is anytime someone says no to the true gospel of God. The believing minority had become the remnant that were eternally saved by God, but the unbelieving majority continue on in their spiritual blindness. The question is, which group do we belong to? Are we part of those who are still blind? Or are we part of that remnant of believers? Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you'll help us to see the truth of this passage. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand the significance of it to us. And although we, of course, are Gentiles, we know that you have a plan for Israel. We know that you're not finished with Israel, that you will ultimately fulfill all your promises that you have made to Israel. And yet, Lord, we are grafted into the vine by your grace. We are the benefits, the recipients of the benefits that you have originally intended for Israel, and yet now, by the gospel, we have been able to receive these benefits by faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray that that would be crystal clear to everyone. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, they would see the amazing grace by which we can be saved, and the only way we can be saved, and that they would repent of sin and turn and put their total faith and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Lord, help us to really have a grasp, a firm grasp on the gospel, the biblical gospel, that we might proclaim it with boldness. Because Lord, we know it's the only way of salvation. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us today respond the way you want us to. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.